Jesus, as the final word, is supreme. He is sovereign. The word that I've used as the title of the sermon is he is potentate. And you say, Zach, where did you get that word from? That's not a very common word these days. And I agree. It's not a word we throw around very often these days, but it's basically just a synonym for king. And we get the word from 1 Timothy chapter 6, while Paul is entreating his protege, and he's giving him another charge at the near the end of the epistle. He calls Jesus this exact thing. And he says in chapter 6, verse 15 of 1 Timothy, he says, in his times he shall show, meaning the Father speaking of the Son, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Potentate, per Merriam-Webster, is defined as one who rules over a people with a sole, supreme, and hereditary authority. So it's not a word that we use very often, but it is certainly one that we can understand. We use the phrase potent rather frequently. We eat something potent, and maybe we don't like it, or we smell something potent, and we probably don't like it. Or we use such words as somebody has great potential. All of these things have to do with the concept of power and strength and energy. When we speak of God, we often use the phrase, theologians do, of omnipotent. Omnipotent. The Father is omnipotent. Literally translated as he has endless possibilities. He is all power. There is nothing too hard for him. We say that because the Bible says that many, many times. God says that to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah actually says this to the Lord. He says, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth, and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There's nothing too hard for thee. And the Father responds, and he says the same thing back to Jeremiah 10 verses later. He says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? God wants us to understand there is nothing too hard for him. Even things that we would think would be physically impossible and are physically impossible are very possible with him. When Gabriel appears to Mary, the same phrase comes out and Mary says, how can these things be? I'm a virgin. I have never been with a man. How can I possibly be with child? And Gabriel says, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And similarly, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples and the rich man comes and ends up going away, and Jesus says, truly, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples are blown away and they say, well, then how can anyone be saved? And Jesus responds and he looks at them and he says, with men, this is impossible. With men, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Our Father is omnipotent. Our God has all power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. As a little caveat there, for those who like to be skeptics, not that God will do anything, but he can do anything. God is not going to do anything against his character. He is good and righteous and true. He's not going to lie. He's not going to deceive. He's not going to maim. Titus and Hebrew both say that God cannot lie in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Or Hebrews 6:18, that there's those two immutable things, God's promises and his oaths. Those two immutable things, meaning unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Our Father is trustworthy. He is all-powerful, and he's not going to do anything against his character. He cannot deny himself. He is the embodiment of truth. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And finally, he cannot be tempted with evil. He is pure. He is righteous and he is holy. He will not be tempted by evil. James 1:13. God cannot be tempted with evil. Period. But on the contrary, God does and acts according to his will. He does whatever he pleases. Before the foundation of the world, we were predestined in him according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Whether you want to look at that at a personal viewpoint or a corporate viewpoint, you were predestined in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world according to the counsel of his will. It's because he wanted to do it. And he is able to do whatever he wants with his creations. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places." Our Lord is sovereign. Potentate is a king. A king exercises his sovereignty. When we talk about God's sovereignty, it means that he has authority to do whatever he wants with his creation. Sovereignty's definition would be God's exercise of his power over the created world. The biblical image that comes up multiple times in the scriptures of sovereignty being acted out is that of a potter over the clay. Let me read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 18 to emphasize this exact image. I'll just read a few verses from the beginning of the chapter. Jeremiah 18, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it.'" The Father is able to do whatever he wants as the potter. As the potter. We are talking today as Jesus as the king. He is sovereign. And we're going to say, and specifically answering the question, why is he sovereign? Why does he have this authority? Because that's what Hebrews speaks to. And there's three images I see in that verse, verse 2, that we're going to pull apart, answering the question of why is Jesus sovereign? The first one is that he's sovereign because he is God. He's sovereign as deity. He is the revelation of God. He is the word of God. Jesus is the very hands of the potter. He's also sovereign by right because he is the heir of all things, and he is sovereign by power. Those are the three points we're going to aim for today. Ask the Lord's blessing to get there. Father, I ask you one more time that you would be here with us today as we pull apart your verses of what you have written to us. Your word is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Help us to see truth from your word today and change our lives with it. We ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Our first point this morning is that God, Jesus, is sovereign because he is deity. He is the revelation of God, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There are three considerations I want to give you this morning in the Father speaking as his Son. How has the Son spoken for God? And maybe a different way to look at this is I'm going to say that Jesus reveals God. That's our first point. He reveals the Father. We say that a lot, but I want to think about that in depth for a couple of minutes this morning. Jesus reveals the Father, and he does so by acting as God. He lived out the very actions that the Father does on this earth, and of course he does these things because he is God. Jesus is God, and we will look at each of those points in turn. First, Jesus reveals God. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." No man has seen God at any time. That's a theological concept that would come up to the fact that the Father is a spirit. He's a spirit. No man has seen him because he is a spirit. Now, sometimes we think of a spirit being, and I don't know if you're in the same category as me, but sometimes I would almost picture a spirit being as something weak, because it's insubstantial. It doesn't have flesh. It doesn't have bones. It doesn't have something solid to rest your arms around. But of course, that's anything but the truth. I don't think anything could be further from the truth regarding the holiness of God. We mentioned 1 Timothy chapter 6 a few moments ago, and I mentioned verse 15, talking about Jesus being the blessed and only potentate. Well, Paul goes on, in the next verse he gives this truth to Timothy, speaking of the Father, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be power and honor everlasting. Amen. No man has seen him because he is a spirit, but he also emphasizes that no man can see him. Why can no man see him? Because he is pure, and he is righteous, and he is holy. And for us to step into the presence of holiness destroys corruption. Corruption and sin, even us redeemed in this current state, cannot stand. We still have flesh and we still have bones, which are currently under corruption. We will one day put off this corruption and receive the incorruptible, but it is not this day. Until that day, we will live in corruption, and unfortunately, these bodies will continue to decay. But Paul reveals to Timothy that no man has seen him, nor can they, because they would be destroyed. They would be killed. God emphasizes this to Moses. Moses says, God, I want to see you. Would you reveal your glory to me? In Exodus 33. And God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And goes on and says, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. No man can see the righteousness of the Father and survive. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we kneel before. When I say we kneel before the Lord, our Maker, many times we come with almost a laziness or a comfort level, forgetting the purity and the righteousness that is the Father. Hebrews 12:29 reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Logos. What Jesus does in revealing the Father is he puts a face that you and I can look upon and see the Father in a way that had never been done before, but now through Jesus Christ is able. Jesus reveals God, and he does so by acting as God. John 5:19, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Son does what the Father does. And what does that mean? What does he do? Well, I think John also captures in John 1:14 that Jesus demonstrates grace and truth. He is many things, but he specifically demonstrates grace and truth. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is Jesus the truth? Without a doubt, Jesus is the truth. He said to the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the truth, and his words embody the truth. Everything he did was revealing actual reality to us. He says in John 8:31 to the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and then ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The word of God is our foundation, and Jesus is the center of that word as the revelation of the Father. He demonstrates truth, and he demonstrates grace. How does he demonstrate grace? He demonstrates grace by demonstrating love. Love that we could not understand as mankind. Agape love. Love that means whatever worth I had of myself, whatever high level I may see myself in, I can condescend to a servant's view. I can put myself down on the ground and wash the feet of any sinner. Because that's what Father did. That's what Jesus did. He commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, he didn't only wash our feet. He didn't only come down and just break bread with us, but he died for us. He gave his life for us, which is so much bigger than simply sharing a meal or sharing clothing or loving the least of these, he gave himself for the least of these. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus reveals God by acting with grace and truth as only the Father does. And of course he does this because Jesus is God. There is no doubt in the scriptural reading that Jesus is God. There are so many cults today that would like to throw that out the window, but it's because they're not reading their Bible. It's not that you have to squint to see it. It's right there yelling at you. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's no way around that. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Who could that be speaking about? It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to throw that one out and look for other examples, you can certainly do so, looking at how Jesus controlled the miraculous nature that he had over creation, over healing people. But you could say, yeah, well, other people have done that. How about Jesus' ability to forgive sins? What man has ever had the ability to forgive sins other than God alone? I think in my mind, it always settles it in John 8:58 when Jesus is arguing again with the Pharisees and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." That claim blew the Pharisees away, that he would be so audacious to make that claim, because he's not just making a claim about eternality, which in itself is tremendously large. Jesus saying, "I've existed before time immemorial." Jesus is claiming the name of Yahweh. He's saying, the I am that I am, the name that was given, revealed to Moses from the Father in the burning bush, Yahweh, Jehovah, that's me. I am. Jesus is sovereign. He is sovereign because he is God. He reveals God. He acts as God because he is God. He can do what he wants with his creation. Our second point this morning is that not only is Jesus sovereign by his deity, but he's also sovereign by right. By right. We see in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 that goes on and the author says, "Whom he hath appointed the heir of all things." The heir of all things. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If you want to flip over to Colossians chapter 1 and keep a finger in Hebrews 1, we're going to read a few versions from Colossians chapter 1 this morning. The first verse from Colossians 1 is verse 16. "All things were created by him," speaking of Jesus, "and for him." When we talk about inheritance, people get excited. Inheritance typically, especially in the old days, would have largely followed the birth order, right? It would have fallen to the firstborn individual, but we realize that that's not necessarily a genealogical item, but it has to do more with the concept of preeminence. An inheritance could be switched. We see Jacob and Esau. Esau gave up his birthright, and it came down to Jacob. The emphasis here is the preeminence, not necessarily the created aspect, which some get caught up on in talking about Jesus as the firstborn, but it's not speaking of Jesus as being a created being. He's been with the Father since the beginning of time. He is God. Before Abraham was, I am. He was not created, but all things were created for him. As the firstborn son, in that concept, as preeminent, he would receive the inheritance. If you're in Colossians 1, look at verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Going back to our first point. He is the firstborn of every creature. Jump down to verse 18. He is the head of the church, of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus is the heir to all things. God owns everything. Amen? God owns everything. Amen? That means if you have a body, he owns your body. That means if it's a physical item, he owns that physical item. He says, whatever it is, he owns it. Let's look at a few of these items that maybe we haven't thought of before. It's things that Jesus owns as the inheritor of all things. Well, the first one kind of caught me by surprise is that we think of the Israelites as those who inherit the land of Israel, I think you could say. That would probably be pretty safe. But God reminds them that they don't actually own the land. He says in Leviticus 25, verse 23, reminding the Levites, this land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. The land is mine. And he goes on and says, you are strangers and sojourners with me. That's a reminder to us in every aspect of our lives. What do you have? What are you amassing? What are you quantifying that you are maybe putting your worth in? Whatever it is it a house? Is it possessions? Is it a bank account? What is that physical item? We're reminded through the scripture that we do not take it with us. Whatever that thing is will pass, and when it leaves you, it's going to someone else. It's not likely not going to be buried with you, and if it is, it'll decay in the ground. So it is. But we are strangers and pilgrims with him. Whatever you have, hold it with an open palm, because he is the owner of everything. Psalm chapter 2, of course, we have to say, I will declare the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance. Literally, all of the people of the earth for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What is in the earth? Is it the land? God owns it, and he gives it to Jesus. The Father owns it, and he gives it to Jesus. Is it a person? Is it the heathen? God owns it, and he gives it to Jesus. The Father says in Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills, all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. He owns all of them. So when you go hunting, ask that he would let you have one of his deer. Amen. The creatures are his. The wealth is his. He says in Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. All of mankind is his. We already said, we read Psalm 24 as our call to worship this morning. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Here's another one for you. Do you think, well, at least I have something inside of me that is mine? What about my soul? Isn't that mine? Isn't that my own? Well, Ezekiel 18 speaks differently. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the Father says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Jesus owns everything. He owns everything. He is supreme over all. One other thing that Jesus inherited that we might not speak of too often, but is back in Hebrews. Verse 4, which we did not read, I'll read now, speaks of something else that Jesus inherited. Verse 4 reads, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus inherited a name. What does that mean? What does that mean? I'm going to read a quote from a man by the name of Clint Bars, who's a digital theologian, writes blogs and different things online. He says, the full measure of the idea of a name has to do with the power or the authority behind the one that is walking in that name. It has to do with the integrity of the person, the possessions of the person. Basically, everything that person stands for or represents is wrapped up in their name. And we know that the scriptures put a very high emphasis on the name of a person, almost having a prophetic sense to it. As we look in the Old Testament and the New, there's very fascinating things that come out with the name. But here, we're talking about the power and the authority behind the name. Clint goes on and says, when Christians pray, it's common to tack on in Jesus' name to the end of our prayer. But that phrase means so much more than just the words that we sometimes utter. It means power. It means authority. It means that when we are praying in Jesus' name, we are standing up and saying, Jesus, you have all power. You have all authority. Everything in the earth is yours. You have created it. You are sovereign over everything. Can we please have this small item? You are certainly able to do it, Jesus. And that's why we are praying in your name. Jesus has inherited even this powerful name. He is sovereign by deity, he is sovereign by right, and our final point, he is sovereign by power. This is in Hebrews verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the first cause. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. What that means is that we live in a world of consequences. Every cause has an effect. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. We could back it up and say, well, that cause was actually brought about by its environment, but that environment is there because of something else that caused it to happen, and we keep going back and back and back. Well, what happens at the beginning? Well, the scriptures say that there are the scoffers who say there is no beginning. There was no start. You just keep going and going and going, and the world has always been, and it always will be. But I like it any time considering this point to bring up the truth about Einstein. Einstein discovered the theory of relativity. And Einstein did not want to publish the theory of relativity because his theory of relativity equals mc squared, and dealing with the traveling of light and the speed of light did something that he did not want to accept. It pointed to a beginning. It pointed to a beginning. And many times, we get onto the Big Bang track and we scoff at the Big Bang mentality, but the truth of the matter is that when the Big Bang was first proposed by scientists, it was not accepted. It was not accepted in any way, shape, or form because it pointed to the fact that there was a beginning, and if there's a beginning, there's going to be somebody that caused the beginning. There was a bang. Amen. There was a flash. It was God saying, let there be light, and there was light. The word of God came forward. The Logos spoke, and God created everything that was. As the first cause, Jesus is sovereign. He created everything, whether it's physical or spiritual, whether it's visible, whether it's invisible. In Colossians 1, again, we read verse 16. Let me just finish that. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. We always think of the physical things, but everything that is here, even in this room today, that doesn't have a physical body, was created by him. I mean, what are we talking about? Such things as authority structures. We could say such things as human behaviors, such things as scientific forces, such things as sentiments, love, peace, justice, freedom, mercy. God created everything. Everything. Not only did he create it, but Paul goes on in his letter to the Colossians and says, not only did you create it, but he is holding it together. He is sustaining everything that is even here in this room, continuing and moving forward. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. This means that Jesus set time into motion. And in the same way, he is holding time progressing forward, which is an interesting thought when you come back to Hebrews chapter 1. Just bringing it back to our verses, we'll start wrapping it up here in the concept that by whom also he made the worlds. That word worlds there is not the typical word for worlds. Typical word for worlds has to do with the cosmos or the universe, everything that was created. This word actually means the times. By whom he made the ages. He made the eons. He made the existence as it is in terms of the progression of history from one season to another. Life within creation exists because of Jesus. It consists today, and it is continuing on because of Jesus, and it is moving forward into tomorrow because of Jesus. Everything is moving forward on Jesus' timetable. He came in the fullness of time, and he will certainly come again in the fullness of time. He is the God of history. He created history. He controls history. Our Lord is sovereign. Jesus Christ is the blessed and the only potentate. When we call Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it means that in the end, all other rulers, every other person, anyone else that stands up against him will be conquered. There is no power, there's no king, there's no lord that can oppose him and stand. He's sovereign in every aspect. It's because of his deity, it's because of his right, because of his power. Isaiah 40 just captures this idea, and I'll just give this one more verse. Isaiah 40, verses 23 and 24, speaking of the princes of the world, says as follows: "That brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, and they shall not be planted. They shall not even be sown. Their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble." There is no power, no being, no human, no anything on this earth that can stand against the power of our Lord and exist and continue. In terms of our application, what do I want you to walk away with this morning? As we consider the authority of the Lord, of Jesus is in control of everything. He's created everything. He's upholding everything. And he loves you. He loves you. Not only does he love you, but he gave himself for you. You are the apple of his eye. Whether or not you have accepted him or not, he loves you. He gave himself for you. We have the eyes of the King of Kings in our favor if we have accepted him. If we have accepted him. And the challenge, of course, stands that if you have not accepted him, there will come a day that your knee will still bow and confess that he is Lord. One thing that we one of these quip phrases that's thrown around is, "Have you made Jesus Lord of your life?" I have a newsflash for you. Jesus is Lord of your life. Whether or not you have accepted Jesus as Lord of your life does not change the fact that Jesus is the King. If you're in the United States, there's a president. You might not like the president, but he's the president. He is still the sovereign of the United States. Jesus is the King. Whether or not you accept that he is the King today, there will come a time that you will see that he is the King. Are you going to bow the knee willingly, or is he going to force you to bow the knee with a rod of iron? Not meaning to leave on a heavy note, meaning to leave on a positive note, that if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the eyes of the King of Kings looking at us with pleasure and with favor. The exhortation there being, what can separate us from the love of God? What can separate us from his love if Jesus came for us? Why would we even consider what man can do to me? What is man? What flea of this earth is man? He does not do anything that God does not allow him to do. Amen. Let us not have fear of man. God rejects the proud and he gives grace to the humble. May we willingly and joyfully bend the knee before the King of Kings and do so every day. And do so with great humility and understanding that we too have received the promises of an unbelievable inheritance. And it's ours in the person of Christ Jesus if we receive him. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on this study this morning. I ask your blessing on your word that it would go forth with power, that it would reveal untruths that we may be harboring in our hearts and sins that are in there. Maybe we know about them and maybe we don't, Lord, and help us either way to understand them and confess them and repent of them and turn from them and run after you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus, if there are any here today who have not willingly bowed to you as the sovereign and only potentate, help them to see the truth that you are the King. You have every right to be the King. You have created all things. You have sustained all things. The Father has given you all things as an inheritance. And you are God. What right do we have to try to claim any independence of our own? You own everything. Lord, we give you our lives. Help us to give you every aspect of them, to dedicate ourselves fully to you, that we would run the race before us, whatever that is for each of us. And it is different for each of us. You have gifted each person with a different skill set, a different strength, and different weaknesses. But Lord, I just ask that you would, by your Spirit, Give us the strength to be able to open our hands and say, whatever is in this, Lord, it is yours. Be glorified through your word, we ask today in Christ's name. Amen.